This is day three of the 2006 Idlewild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Mark Giordano. His general topic is Malachi, a question of innocence. Today's topic is, wherefore does he not regard the offering anymore? Brother Mark.
Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, please let me assure you that yesterday was the long one. I was aware coming here that it would be the long one. But the rest of them don't quite fall into the same category in terms of information. So we'll be ending on time with all the deference that you need to the way you feel, those of you who get less and less comfortable, and your other considerations like little children and schedules that must be kept and things like that. So please be assured that I understand the meaning of our time limit and will be respectful of it as I possibly can. This morning, we go into the third area of Malachi's consideration with questions of innocence. And part three is God's covenant. Now, before I show you the form, the structure of this class, I'd just like to make a comment about God's covenant. In class one, we learned that in the consideration of God's love, the priests of Israel had lost their sense of it. And that led them into behavior that was more like Esau than Jacob. And then in class two, we looked at God's name and failing to understand the real meaning of God's name as it would apply to their lives and especially to their worship of God. God pled with them not to pollute the offering that was upon his table. Well, in part three, we now speak about God's covenant. And God's covenants are absolute. Even if they're principle, they sound like law. And so as we consider God's covenant, we'll recognize that this comes up in the second chapter of Malachi. And everyone knows where the second chapter of Malachi goes. We know in any given audience of people, no matter how sincerely all of us wish to serve the Lord, that there are variable degrees of exposure in the things that we'll be considering today. Some of us, when we consider the covenant of God, feel so exposed, having been shattered by circumstances in our lives, we hardly even know how, if we have survived, how it is that we have. Others may not feel quite so exposed, may have a sense of strength, and may be ready to admonish others in areas of God's covenant that require diligence and attendance and repentance and restoration. So as we consider the exposure in the commandments now that get very specific in the second chapter, let's remember that all of this, every part of this, centers on the principle that is in the middle of the chapter, that God is one Father. He's Father of us all. And as a father, he pities us. As a father pitieth his children. So, don't be afraid. There's nothing hard or unforgiving or unmerciful in either the covenants or the things considered in chapter 2. This comes at us with the gentleness, as Brother with the compassion, as Brother Roger has just so aptly spoken of a priest. So be at peace about God's love for you, regardless of the level of exposure that you have. Let's have a look at what we're going to consider in connection with God's. This is supposed to be God's covenant. I'm sorry that there's a misprint up there. The question, nevertheless, is this: why does not he regard our offering? In the consideration of that question, everything that we say today will center upon the principle that God is one Father. That as a Father, he's made a covenant which is like him, everlasting. It's immutable. It will never be broken. Because of his faithfulness, it will never fail. And because of his mercy, he can overcome many things. That covenant goes into the life of David. The sure mercies of David. So immutable is the covenant of that one Father. How that should manifest itself in increase in our family lives as godly seed. And then if we have time, we'll look at how words can weary that Father. This is very interesting. You will recognize this as clause one of our statement of faith. Let's read it again. That the only true God is he who was revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by angelic visitation and vision, and to Moses at the flaming bush, unconsumed, and at Sinai, who manifested himself in the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme, self-existent deity, the one Father, all caps. Only thing, as I recall, in the whole statement of faith, that is emphasized in all caps. One Father, dwelling in unapproachable light, yet everywhere present by his Spirit, which is a unity with his person in heaven. He both, out of his own underived energy, created heaven and earth and all that in them is. So this opens our statement of faith, and we would think, yes, we believe that. That means that the Trinity isn't true. It means a whole lot more than that, as we'll see today. It means everything to us that we believe that our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our Lord Jesus Christ, is one Father. It means everything. Everything in the appeals of Malachi is based on that principle and comes from it. All the commandments that affect our behavior come from a principle embodied in our understanding as it grows, as it will today, in this idea that we have one Father in heaven. Everything about what makes us Christadelphians is centered on the idea of our Father in heaven being one. And this is Malachi's appeal, as you see, in the 10th verse. Have we not all one Father? That question would not be central to this chapter and to this message if it were not the one thing that affects our understanding so substantially that it's able to keep us in the right place with our Father in his house. He is one Father. And their response is they covered the altar with tears, and in effect, the words don't read exactly like this, but putting it in the form of a question, why does he not regard our offering any longer or receive it with favor from our hand? In effect, they're saying, where's the grace now? We thought there was grace. Have we not put these animals on the altar? Why are you saying to us that God is not willing to supply the grace to forgive us in the midst of our sins? That's what that word favor means. They didn't understand God's point of view. The answer to that question lies in the specific relationship between God's covenant and his role as one Father, which is what this chapter is about. He begins this chapter with an appeal to his covenant. Then he tells them specifically what their sins were. In the context of that, his reasoning is centered on his appeal as one Father, and he goes on to give a commandment. We'll see what that commandment is. The problem with the priests of Israel, and the problem that we can find ourselves falling to, is they had corrupted the covenant. So the covenant for us, if it's an everlasting covenant of life and peace, we might say, how could we corrupt a covenant? We've made the agreement with God. What's to corrupt? They might have said the same thing, and that may be why they were oblivious to this particular sin. But in corrupting the covenant, everything else in Malachi had happened. And the covenant was corrupted because they failed to understand the meaning in the principle lying in God's appeal that he was one Father. So, to begin our discussion this morning, let's look at what the covenant is. Let's read verses 1 through 7. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. He was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. At once we recognize this to be applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely this was anticipating his role as priest, as Brother Roger described it, full of compassion, ready to save, the law of truth on his lips, and turning many from sin, keeping knowledge, and enabling people to seek a law at his mouth. Well, we get a little confused if we take this covenant and turn it into another law of Moses, which applies to us who are in the law of Christ. Because although as a covenant is an absolute agreement that God has made with us, we know we can break it. Therefore, law gets involved. But that law in our covenant with God, in the way he's revised that covenant for us, is an everlasting covenant of life and peace, which is to be written in our reasoning. So it's moved from a don't do this and a do this to, do you understand life and peace here? Do you know what it is? Do we know what it is in our lives that will produce the life and peace, resulting in that life and peace being everlasting in us, as it was in God, as it is in God, as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as it will be when we are made immortal. The covenant comes with a commandment. You'll notice in verse 1. And now we can take this to heart because we do believe that we are a kingdom of priests in development. So, like it was for them, in the last days, just before the second coming of our Lord, this is for us. He says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." So as soon as you read that, you say, what commandment? So if I were reading this and I read that in the first verse and I felt like I was what I hope to be, a priest in development that will help bring about peace in the world, then I would say, well, this is for me. What's the commandment? What do I need to remember that is important enough to begin this passage with? You'll notice he says it again in verse 4. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So again, he says there's going to be a commandment. And you ask, well, what is the commandment? It's a covenant of life and peace, and the covenant sets up the commandment. Otherwise, he would not have introduced the covenant before he states the commandment. In verses 5 through 9, again, my covenant was with him of life and peace. Okay, so that's the covenant. That's something about which God wants to agree with us. But where's the commandment? And I gave them to him for fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest, once again, describing the covenant, its purpose in Christ and in ideally in any priest, and then saying, this is further what this covenant is supposed to produce in the priest. His lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, still setting up the commandment. He continues in verse 8, but you are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So not only was this a statement of the covenant, but he's beginning to be specific with what was wrong. their sins were, they had departed out of the way. They'd lost the bounds. In doing that, they caused many to stumble at the law. They had corrupted the covenant of Levi. That was another thing they did, saith the Lord. And so our question gets to be, how? What made them so contemptible in God's eyes that he would go so far as to say in verse 3, because you're so corrupt, I will corrupt even your children and spread dung upon your faces. You almost can't imagine anything, any worse, more dramatic description of contempt than what he says here. Even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it, as if we are, or as if they were, the priests, were total refuge and nothing but refuse. Going back to the origin of this, he says in Numbers 25, of Phinehas, where this covenant was made in the first place, he says, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. You notice how jealousy gets involved. In other words, if God is jealous, there's somebody else. So you see how the implication here is, this is not an inference on my part, the implication by God is that any other God besides one Father is not acceptable to him, because they don't exist. They're false, and they lead people into all sorts of wrong behavior patterns. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed ever after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. How was he zealous? What was their sin? How is it that God is so jealous at that time? We find out in Psalm 106, as you may well remember from the readings. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. If you were to transliterate that into by the definitions, the meanings of those words, into language we can understand, because we can't conceive of ourselves as eating any sacrifices of the dead. We wouldn't even know what that means in our culture. What it really means in principle is they worshipped and consumed flesh. Might we not fall to that problem? Setting up different kinds of idols in front of us that cause us to sin, wherever our eyes may fall upon those idols. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, that is, their exploitation in the consumption of flesh. And the plague break in upon them. They stood up Phinehas and intervened so that the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. So, just as a practical aside in our ecclesias, when we can, as any priest would, in order to save, to help us all participate in the saving from sin that we all experience as brethren together in an ecclesia, sometimes intervention is necessary. That intervention has to be with the delicacy of a tissue rolled up to a point, just set upon the surface of an eye to remove a speck. With all the grace and compassion and love, that intervention must be implemented like that. Unlike, you may say, well, look at what Phinehas did. Hardly that, as you well know. But for Christ, always gentle, never quenching a smoldering wick, never breaking a bruised weed, meek and lowly, not yelling in the streets. For Christ is always gentle. And we can be the same way when intervention is necessary. The point is that life and peace are realized, as we'll see in this chapter, from understanding the idea of one Father. Not just that there is one Father, as our statement of faith says, but what that means to us, how that comes to be in our lives. What happens, what follows from the understanding that there really is one God who created us all, and he's one Father of us all. What flows from that understanding? I believe that the understanding of the concept of one Father is so significant to our service that it has the ability to anchor us and to keep us in our faith all the days of our lives. And I believe that if that anchor is loosed and we drift away into sin, that it has the power to affect our understanding in such a way that we can put all things right as humanly possible around us in connection with the specific sins that are addressed by Malachi in this chapter. So important is this idea of one Father. Otherwise, why would God center his reasoning on the point? Have we not all one Father? In the middle of this appeal, this impassioned appeal, why would he say that if he didn't mean for that to affect our understanding in such a way that our behavior is in turn affected and set right by God? So let's look at the relationship between the two. He says in the 10th verse, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? In effect, he's saying this. See if you don't see this. Has not one God created us as brethren? Do we read about that? Has not one God created us as one in marriage? Has not one God created our children? Has not one God created our hope? Has not one God created our ecclesia and our other ecclesias? There's only one ecclesia. There's many rooms in that ecclesia. Only one. Didn't God create them all? And all the brethren in them? Have we not all one Father? You see how the idea begins to develop? There's a lot involved in the idea of things falling under the love and the protection and the instruction in righteousness from one Father. It's central to our understanding and behavior. See if you don't agree. In other words, everything that God wants us to understand about the way we live follows from the meaning of God as one Father. Let me give you a few examples of how this works out in what we all believe and try to practice as Christadelphians. He's above all, through all, and in you all. Well, how do we practice that? When someone we love shatters our heart. Our heart is so shattered that instead of love, we see hatred there, bitterness, harsh feelings. So much so that there's a maelstrom inside that has to be contained. And a righteous man quietly holds back. Sometimes we find exposure in that. We realize we should have held back and we didn't. How do we return to above all, through all, in you all? These are all brethren for whom Christ died. One Lord, a master of us all. Only one. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our Master. And He loves you just as much as He loves me. He loves the failing one just as much as He loves the one that remains. He goes after the one in deference to the 99 that have never left. He's one Master. Master of sinner, Master of follower of all. He's one God. He's a supreme deity. His word is immutable. His righteousness is absolute. His mercy reaches unto the heavens. His faithfulness will never be altered, cannot fail. One Spirit. That is a disposition of righteousness and holiness that produces power in life. One mind. That would be the Spirit of Christ. One blood. All nations, one blood. That they should seek God, their one Father. He's given us one faith, the truth that Christadelphians hold up as a bright light in this world, in a very dark world. So dark it seems sometimes it has the ability to quench the light. But we know better than that, don't we? We know how, no matter how dim the glimmer is now, one day that light will be so bright and shining that it will radiate forth from Jerusalem and no one in the world will fail to see it. So light, well, so bright will the light of that truth be in constant profession in us. One hope in your calling, in confidence, constantly confident that God will keep his promise. One baptism in Christ. And so we recognize we don't need to get baptized over and over again every time we sin. We recognize that baptisms in Africa are just as valid as baptisms in the U.S. if they're based on the one true faith, that thing that we understand concerning God's promises and the gospel of a day when all the families of the earth will be blessed and the resurrection and all those things that follow that clause one of one Father in our statement of faith. One mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, just about the same thing as that spirit. One accord, that is being co-spirited, the word means, or like-minded. One bread being many, we're all partakers as one of that loaf. Do you see how one Father, from the idea of one Father, everything that we hold as guidance in our behavior converts to something that is equivalent to in the formula of one Father, meaning something to us. How important can one Father be? You'll see it's even more. Until finally we know that we have been made one body of believers together, one members, one of another, everyone members of another, one body in Christ. In the kingdom, one Father will be manifested for everyone in the world to know. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. There won't be one person in the world that doesn't understand that there is one Father in heaven, and his Son is seated upon the throne in Jerusalem. That's the objective. That came from this idea of one Father. All the activity, the command to return, the immediate effect of that command in the resurrection of the dead, the ingathering of the saints, the formulation of a host, the judgment, the manifestation of that Lord and his host, a great conqueror in battle, victory belonging to him against all the enemies that came against Jerusalem, and then all the work of building the temple and everything that follows, coming from an idea that will manifest to everyone's understanding in the world that there is one Father. And look how simple it gets. It's right there in what Jesus said for us to pray for. He didn't say, one Father who art in heaven. And he didn't say, pray like this, my Father is in heaven. He put us all together in one bread, didn't he? He anticipated the ecclesia. He says to the ecclesia, say, our Father. He says to the husband and to the wife, our Father. Because from that Father, there's a husband and a wife. There are children where two became one. There are ecclesias where many brethren have become one in Christ. And so he says, never forget. He put down specifically for our benefit an understanding in the first word of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer for us, that we are all one because God is one Father. He's our Father, not just my Father. So when one Father is ignored, let's say, for example, in the context of the issue of wrong affections that come up in chapter 2. What happens if two women live together? I want to show you how practical this gets. There's no seed. There's no father. So what expression of the idea of one father is there? If two men live together, there can't be a father, so there won't be children. So everything that God meant for us to understand as one Father is immediately understandable as being lost. In any other model, any other framework where people think they're setting up love and they're really setting up defiance against what God meant for us to understand about Him, that there is one Father. People live together. They might have a child. What will give the child the confidence that he has a father that will remain with him all his life? If no covenant, no promise has been made, I will love you all the days of your life. I will never leave you. I'll be faithful to you in every way until we die. Well, when people live together, all those promises are sort of set aside because I might want to change sometime. What will happen to the father then? In intermarriage, where as it was with the case in the case of the priests of Israel, where they were marrying the daughter of a strange god. Well, then what will the children understand about fathers? There's this god and there's that god. There's the alien god and there's the Hebrew god. They end up speaking half in the language of one god and half in the language of the other because they have two fathers. And God is a jealous God. He doesn't want children to see two fathers in this world, a Trinitarian father and a father in the Unity, as it's described in our statement of faith, one father. He wants us to understand only, us and our children to understand only that there is one father in everything that he's built into our lives as expressions of that principle. And when divorce happens, what's the problem? Why would he begin to relate all these things in this chapter about the sins of the priests and the covenant, and then finally coming down with the strength of his comments near the end of the chapter? Why would he center that on his reasonings that he's one father? Because when there is a divorce, there's either a disparate father, either father is over there someplace, or there's another father that comes into the picture. Now there's two fathers, and what will the children understand in their upbringing in a household where there are two fathers? They may still understand everything that is meant for them to be understood by reading God's Word and making the necessary mental corrections, but how will they have experienced this in their lives? What God has created in children makes us understand one thing that cannot change. Children always only have one father and one mother. And in the matrix of God's understanding, the way he gave Adam a blessing and then set that up as a representation of everything he meant to do with Christ and his church, he made sure that it was one father and one mother in a household that children would grow up in, so they would understand all those relationships from the time they're born till the time they set up the same condition in their own lives, in their marriages. He made sure there would be every reason for them to experience the meaning of one father in their own lives. So important is this principle, and so directly related to his appeals at the end of the chapter. So I know that sometimes in these conditions, with all the sadness and heartbreak in the world, things fall apart. And we have exposure. We think in terms of, well, I would love for there to be one father in my family, but there isn't any more. What can I do? Well, you know, there are lots of answers to that question, but the answers all start in the consideration of what God wants us to understand about Him through the experiences of our lives. And if there is any way that we can take this principle of one father and frame our solution, whatever resolution or restoration or reconciliation can be applied, whatever is humanly possible, taking into account all the pain, all the reasons why it won't work, all the shattering that happens inside the mind when hatred takes over and seems to crush love into something that is entirely dried up and unusable. In all of those circumstances, if we can take the idea of one father and go by that, loving righteousness, understanding that there's a promise of life, everlasting life and peace therein, if we can go by that and then construct a solution out of the understanding that we're heading in the direction of producing one Father, recognizing God as such in our lives, and in as much as it's possible for us to bring that condition into our families, so that children grow up experiencing the natural love and the spiritual guidance they might find from a spiritual father or a repentant spiritual father. And let's do that. So how practical is this principle? Of course, if there's a condition where all that is undone permanently by what we call a remarriage, now there are two fathers. If there are little children and a second father in the home and we can undo anything, then we still have to go back to this principle and say, what's the best we can do in the context of the weakness to reconstruct our lives under this principle and find one father, if not in reality, in practice in our homes? Whatever we can do, however we can turn around and face this principle, we know that our Father in heaven is ready to hear and forgive, and that He will allow us to reconstruct our lives out of repentance, honoring His covenant, honoring his position as father and honoring the commandments that he gives us as this chapter proceeds. Godly marriage, then, is meant to instill God's covenant in children. They come from one father who will be one. That's in their experience, as we've said. So sadly, isn't it, when this principle is lost, and, you know, all of us are weak. All of us fall short of the glory of God. If we don't end up with hatred in our hearts that we don't want but seems to be forcing its way into our reasoning anyway, against our spouse, it can happen to us with brethren too, but in the context of marriage, fathers and mothers won't live together in the same house if they don't recognize that one father is over them all and has put them together. Isn't that what Jesus said? They said, is there any reason why we can have a divorce? And Jesus said, haven't you known from the beginning that we were created so that the two would become one flesh under one father? This idea of unity is everywhere in Jesus' reasoning. And so he says what God has put together, what one father has put together, don't take that apart. He's thinking always about his one father. That's so evident in everything that he says. When the principle of one father is lost in fellowship, brethren won't worship together in the same room in God's house. Wasn't that Jesus' reasoning when he said, one father commands unity in brethren? Let them be one, Father, even as we are one. So is it any surprise that God makes simple statements under the umbrella of this principle? I hate discord. I hate divorce. God isn't laying down some Mosaic law for us to use against people when they're found in the breach of these things. He's making an impassioned appeal to remember that if he's one father, he's father of me, he's father of my wife, he's father of my children, he's the father of my brethren. He loves them in their weakness just like he loves me in mine. He's saying when this is lost, when you've forgotten that I'm one father and I love you all, when Christ is your Lord and Master and he died to save you all. I hate discord. Does any wonder why he says that? I hate these things. They go against what you're meant to know about me and my love and my compassion and my grace. And if I love him when he sins and I love you when you sin, then please, husbands and wives and brethren, please love one another as best you can. Be merciful with one another. Forgive. So what's the commandment? He says it over and over. We've been talking all the way to verse 12, or verse 11, or excuse me, verse 10. If we continue with verse 11, let's read this again and see if we can find the commandment. Judah, he says, or Israel, has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord. We've been talking about that in every sense, haven't we? Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. This is both idol worship and intermarriage, all mixed together in one. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, because that man is acting like Esau, and he cut Esau off, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord. And this ye have done again, covering like Esau, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. And yet you say, why? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. And the commandment still is not there, is it? He's just reasoning, he's pleading, he's explaining. The commandment is soon to come, though, isn't it? Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she's thy companion. She's my daughter. And the wife of this agreement that you made to put a life together forever, till death do us part, and then beyond that, if we believe the truth. Yet she is thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? coming from this idea of one Father? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore, this is the commandment. Take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord your God, for the Lord God, the God of Israel, hateth putting away. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. He repeats the commandment to be sure we all understand that ye deal not treacherously. And that goes beyond the wife of our youth. Those words mean this. Take heed to your life, to your mind, to the anger that wells up in you when all the breaches occur. And don't deal covertly or unfaithfully. Don't sneak around in the background and do things that are unfaithful. Put another way, please don't be covert against your faithfulness. If God did that, how could we trust him? He doesn't do that to us. He'll never deal covertly with us. Please don't be covert or hide or sneak around or do things that the other doesn't know that betray them. Anything that is hidden, a hole in the tent, right? In the floor of the tent, with a Babylonish garment in it, and silver and gold, and a rug over it so no one can see it. Anything in the home that is stashed away like that, or hidden behind a monitor, or hidden in the office, or hidden out in the streets someplace, or where we may drive to, or who we may call, all those hidden things that come up in our lives are covert. And God's saying of them all, that will betray everything I mean to show you about faithfulness. Please. Please don't be covert against your faithfulness. You have about 3 minutes now. You've wearied the Lord with words, he says. And they said, wherein have we wearied him? Well, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. There's something wrong with that reasoning. That kind of reasoning is a weariness to the Lord. How is that realized? Well, I've heard people say, in the truth, what's this about eating unworthily? Anyone who eats unworthily, none of us is worthy. So everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, let's all break bread. We should have no discrimination whatever about who comes to the table of the Lord. Well, there's a fallacy in that. How could we all be unworthy in the context of 1 Corinthians 11? None of us would break bread then. Because he says, don't eat if you're eating, and if you do it like this. You're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. That's what we would be doing if we were all unworthy. So we know that what makes us worthy, as we spoke about yesterday, is the cycle of repentance. Some people reason, well, we're all sinners. That's what God saves. That's the same thing as saying they that do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm weak. I have to live this way. I can't help it. They that do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. Well, you know, the Bible says we're guilty of one, we're guilty of all. I know you didn't have the same problem I did, but you're just as guilty as I am. So they that do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. Let's break bread one more time. God loves everybody. He loves you, he loves me, especially loves the sinners. So they that do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. You see how the fallacies in those reasoning, that's all wrong. All have sinned, grace is for sinners, and so on and so on. You know it well, but let's remember this. This is the fallacy of formalism in thinking that bread and wine make those that are evil good in the eyes of the Lord. Bread and wine can't do that for any of us. It's having the Spirit of Christ and walking after that Spirit. He says in Jeremiah, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? These people felt that they that do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord because of sacrifice, because of the blood of bulls and goats, now covering them in their sins. And so he said, where is the God of judgment? Well, Solomon said, evil men don't understand judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. walk in the ways of thy heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So never let us be fooled into thinking that because the judgment is out there and grace is here, that we can do evil and be good in the eyes of the Lord. So I think rather than continue, maybe we can show what they missed, tomorrow. But I'm going to stop like I promised you that I would. We'll cover that another time.